What a delight it is to be with you this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You'll find that on page 909 in your pew Bibles. While you're turning there, let me say, as I did in the first service, that I owe a special debt of love to your church. This is the first time my family and I have worshiped here, but your senior minister was an early seminary professor of mine. He became a model for me, and he cultivated in me a love for theology, which I have the privilege of teaching up at Westminster Theological Seminary outside of Philadelphia. And it was at Westminster that I met your evening preacher, Dr. Fleur, and his family. They have become dear friends of ours, and he and his family left this Texan in Philadelphia 7 years and 6 months ago. But who's counting? We rejoice to see them again and to be with you this morning. Let's turn our attention to God's Word. This is His holy, inspired, and inerrant Word written for you and for me this morning. Verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." Let us pray. Father, Your eyes survey the whole of the earth, running to and fro to give strong support to those whose hearts are blameless before You. We know that there is none on the earth, no son or daughter of Adam whose heart is blameless. And yet You have sent Your Son, the Son of Your love, to be the sacrifice for our sin, to rise in power and to ascend to Your right hand. And we pray that by the Spirit He has poured out, we would know Him, hear His voice, behold His glory in His Word, that You, by Your grace, would work it deeply in us, that we would lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We pray this for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts was written by Luke, the same author of the third gospel of the New Testament. In fact, Luke mentions his gospel in the opening words of our text. He calls it the first book. This signals something important for us. Luke is telling us that we are to read the book of Acts not just as another book in the New Testament, but as Luke's second book. In fact, as we'll see, the book of Acts is really the sequel to his gospel. The book of Acts is the second part of a single work. Bible scholars, mustering all of their creativity, have wondered what to call this two-volume work of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, and they decided somewhere, somehow, to call it Luke-Acts. Just throwing a hyphen in there. And if you were to create Luke-Acts, if you were to pluck out the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, and you were to stitch them together, what's fascinating is that at the seam would be the ascension of our Lord. That moment when the Son of God, clothed in the flesh, parted from this visible world into the invisible realm of heaven to reign with his Father in the presence of the angels and in the presence of the spirits of the saints who have departed until his return in the flesh. That is to say, the final chapter of Luke's gospel records this moment when Jesus blesses his disciples and is carried up into heaven. And now again, on this side of the seam of Luke Acts, we read without any fanfare in verse 9, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Why this focus on the ascension? Why does Luke, who wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer, place the ascension of Christ at the center of his contribution to the New Testament? Christians today give relatively little attention to the ascension. We study and reflect and cherish, rightly so, the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. These events are at the core of the gospel. We know that he is returning from the teaching of Scripture. But Luke fixes our eyes on the moment that Jesus physically departed from this world. And maybe that's why we overlook it. The hope of the Christian is to see the Savior face to face. The cry of Jesus' suffering church is, "Come, Lord Jesus." Paul writes in Philippians 1 that to depart and be with Christ is far better. That from that perspective, death is for the Christian gain. And all of these things perhaps can lead us to think that Christ's physical distance from us now and the ascension that caused that distance to come about is an obstacle in the Christian life. That the ascension is something of a necessary but unwanted phase in the plan of God for his church. But friends, if we were to think this way, we're going to miss the precious truths that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand from this text about the ascended Christ. What we're going to see in our text is that it is because Christ has ascended, because he has gone into glory, that he is not absent from his church. It is because Jesus has passed from this physical world into the invisible realm of heaven that the triune God is powerfully at work in the church and in your life to make you strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, no matter what may come. Well, how can this be? How ought the ascension to stir up our souls this morning? I want us to see four things in our text. Four angles on the ascension. We could think of them as four pillars to hold us up until Christ comes again. And the first is this. The ascension was always the goal of Christ's earthly ministry. It was always the goal of his ministry on earth. Let's look through verse 1 at the first book that Luke wrote back in his gospel. We read there that before Jesus was born, the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she would bear a son and call his name Jesus. And the next thing she was to know about this son is recorded in Luke 1, verse 32. The angel says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is quite an unusual baby announcement. This is not your typical baby. Mary would bring this baby to the temple, as was the Old Testament custom, and learn there from a man named Simeon that a sword would pierce her own soul also. And that sword came in the form of witnessing her son's own death at Calvary. But I want you to imagine what comfort and hope the angelic promise would have been to her, particularly on the day of resurrection, when she realizes that this Son, this one who had come down from heaven to the depths of the earth, was always the one who was destined to ascend into heaven and sit down at the right hand of the Father as the greater David. We know through Mary's song that even as she was with child, she understood something of the fact that this was the way God was fulfilling his ancient promise to Abraham. The promise that he would bless a people throughout the whole world, that he would exert his kingly reign in an unprecedented way, that all the world would know his might and right as the living God through this incarnate Son. Not only did Mary understand it, Jesus understood it. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says that he had been sent to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus understood that his entire life was oriented toward entering into his kingdom. And he knew particularly that through the night of weeping, through his death on the cross, yes, through his bearing of the wrath of God for sin not his own, he would reign in the brightness of the glory of heaven. And even as that cross drew near, even as the shadow loomed and in moments of unthinkable pain, he fixed his eyes upon the ascension. In Luke 22, the chief priests have arrested Jesus, and they say in verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And Jesus, beaten, standing before them, replies with these words in verse 69 of Luke 22. "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." What kind of answer is this from a man in that condition? It is the answer of the one who knew that the ascension was always the goal of his earthly ministry. It was the answer of one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, in order to sit down at the right hand of God as our Redeemer. Jesus knew that this was the goal of his earthly ministry. He also knew that it was the goal of human history from the point of the fall in Eden. God had announced that the ascension of his Messiah was coming 600 years before the incarnation of Jesus, the prophet Daniel predicted that one like a Son of Man would emerge victorious over the beastly kingdoms of the earth as the greater and last Adam. He would come to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven. And Daniel writes in verse 14 of Daniel 7, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And all that Daniel predicted came to pass. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born in weakness, veiled in flesh. And this Christ lived the perfect life without sin, flawlessly righteous, and he offers himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and he defeated sin and Satan and death on the cross, rose in imperishable glory, passed into the realm of heaven where he now reigns in glorified flesh, hearing the worship of the angels who say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Friends, the ascension of our Savior is hardly some anomaly in the Christian life. The ascension of Jesus Christ is literally the crowning moment of the Son of God. It is that moment that confounds the wisdom of this world, and the wisdom of heaven bursts forth as the Father, who has taken the Son of his love, sent him willingly in the flesh, crushed him for sin, raised him in glory, and has now placed all authority under his feet. How does this apply to us, this goal of Christ's earthly ministry? Well, one way is that if you are united to Christ, if you have trusted in Christ alone, by faith alone, for your salvation, Scripture is clear that we follow in the footsteps of our Savior. We are not the Redeemer. We are the redeemed. But the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8 that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And yet he says this, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Friends, what that means is that the ascended Christ, as he draws people to himself by faith, places the stamp of the pattern of his life and death and resurrection upon our lives. The pattern of Christ's life becomes the pattern of every Christian's life. It's there in a unique way as Jesus was preparing his apostles at the beginning of Acts. Jesus was preparing the apostles to suffer in him, after him, as his witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. But you see, the Lord Jesus does this with all of his people. He places the stamp of the pattern of his life on us. When you believe on Jesus, you are crucified with Christ. You die to the things of this world. You die to the affections and values of this world. Yes, much of it remains and clings. But in principle, you have broken with the power of this world and are united to Christ. And his power and pattern of life is revealed through your weakness as you experience his resurrection life in weakness until the day God works the goal of his purposes in you and brings you to glory. Scripture says that even those who are left at the coming of Christ will ascend to meet the Lord in the air as he descends to reign in a glorified new heaven and new earth. So the ascension as the goal of Christ's earthly ministry teaches us to view all things in light of God's heavenly wisdom. To understand that everything he sends into our life, every sense of loss, every experience of weakness in Christ, is an instrument in the hands of our ascended Redeemer to make us more like himself. And so the question is, are we fixing the eyes of our hearts upon Christ in heaven? Are we trusting him in every moment of every day? Are we submitting every event of our lives to the ascended Christ, saying, yes, Christ, even in this, conform me to the pattern of your life? This is the prayer of the one who knows that the ascension was always the goal of Christ's earthly ministry. That's the first thing. The second thing we see in our text is that the ascension was always the beginning of Christ's heavenly ministry. It was the goal of his earthly ministry, but it marked the beginning of his heavenly ministry. Look again at verse 1. In the first book, Luke says he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is a subtle clue that this second book, this book of Acts, is going to record all that Jesus continued to do and teach from heaven. Verse 2 tells us how he is going to do and teach. He's going to work through the apostles whom he had chosen. And so this book is rightly called the Acts of the Apostles. But it could just as easily be called the Acts of Jesus Christ from heaven through his apostles. This is why Jesus in the flesh was appearing to them during these 40 days after the resurrection. Verse 3 says he was speaking to them about, notice, the kingdom of God. What exactly is going on during this intense time of seminary training for the apostles? Well, in a word, Jesus is preparing them to unleash the power of his resurrection life from heaven through their preaching ministry. Jesus is in effect telling them that everything that he has accomplished for his people through his death and resurrection is about to be applied to people from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The power of Christ's resurrection life from heaven is going to go forth. Now, certainly the power of this resurrected Christ was at work throughout the Old Testament, even before the death and resurrection of Christ. Saints were saved in the Old Testament through Christ, looking forward to him. The same power was at work throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, through his miracles and his healings and his transfiguration. But all of these events were anticipations of this great day, when the power of Jesus would go forth in the wake of his death and resurrection. All of those instances of heavenly power were like previews of a long-awaited movie. And Jesus is coming to his apostles and he's saying, opening day has come, and my power is going to be unleashed throughout the whole world. The apostles' task in the book of Acts is unique. It is theirs to announce and in many ways to define the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. The apostles, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, lay the foundation for the church, a foundation that is laid one time through their preaching and teaching and ultimately writing of the New Testament. Every church in every subsequent age has as its task the call to receive and protect and defend and proclaim the foundation laid down by the apostles. We confess one apostolic faith. But here's the point for us this morning. Whether they were defining the faith and whether we defend the faith, at every point, the ministry of the word is the ministry of Christ from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is not absent from the ministry of the word that goes forth in the earth. It is the Lord Jesus who presses his word home to our hearts. It is the Lord Jesus, in union with him, who gives us any love for his word, any delight in it, any taste for it, any joy from it. And so let me borrow from the words of Paul and ask you this morning, do you have any encouragement in Christ? Do you have any stable comfort from his love? As you fight against your own weakness and sin and habits, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ even though you do not see him? Friends, if you can answer yes to any of these questions, you can know that the ascended Christ has sent his resurrection power into your heart. He is your sympathetic high priest in heaven. He is ministering to you as your all-wise prophet. He is interceding for you. He is ruling you. He is governing you as your omnipotent king. Have you ever worshipped, maybe even in this place or somewhere else, and you know that Christ is leading you in worship, that the weakness of the minister falls away and Christ is near? How does Christ do this? How does he who sits at the right hand in the flesh minister to his people on earth? Well, this is the third thing we need to know from our text. The ascension is the goal of his earthly ministry. It's the beginning of his heavenly ministry. And third, it is the context for the sending of the Holy Spirit. This is really the heartbeat of Acts chapter 1 and 2. This is how Christ ministers on earth from heaven. This is how, though he is gone, he is not absent from his people. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. John the Baptizer used water to call people to repentance before the awesome day of the Lord. John the Baptist understood that God had promised to send his Messiah to exert his right over all the earth, and that in the coming of the Messiah there would be a final day of judgment. He said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. The image is that one more swing of the axe and the tree will fall. And so John called everyone to come and repent before that awesome day comes. And at last he beholds the one promised. And Jesus comes to John the Baptist and he says, in effect, wait. Before that day comes, and it is surely and speedily coming, it is I, the Messiah, who must undergo a baptism of judgment for my people. So that final day of judgment will not be a day of judgment for my people, but a day of consummate salvation. And John sees Jesus go down into the River Jordan, and as he's baptized, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove comes and rests upon Jesus. And in that moment, the Father is equipping his incarnate Son for the work of his messianic mission. The Holy Spirit becomes Christ's companion, the one upon whom he depends to resist temptation, to fight against sin, to ultimately offer himself up on the cross, to rise in power and to ascend to glory. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, we read that this ascended Christ takes his companion and turns and pours him out upon the church. Jesus takes the Holy Spirit and pours him out upon the church, not to prepare the church for the judgment of God, but to equip the church for ministry, to equip the people of the church for the Christian life. Pentecost is Christ's great equipping of the church with his power, a power that will be manifest in ways the world cannot and does not understand. The Holy Spirit has come upon the church, and if you are brought into the church through faith in Jesus Christ, you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can resist temptation. As you take up your cross in Christ, as you lose your life that you may gain it, and one day rise to meet the Lord face to face. Pentecost is not only the coming of the power of Christ, it is the coming of a person. A few weeks ago, my family underwent a difficult ritual. We left our older two sons at summer camp for the first time. I say difficult, not for their sakes, they were fine, but for my wife's sake. As we were driving away from the camp in North Carolina, she said, "I feel like I left a piece of my heart at that camp." And as we stayed with my parents near Asheville, every day we would go by the post office to see if they have written. And one glorious day, we went, and my wife went in, and I was waiting in the car, and I believe it was raining, and she burst through the door with a huge smile on her face, waving two envelopes in the air. When Jesus ascends to the Father and sends us the Spirit, he not only sends us his power and his love, there is a real sense that he sends his personal presence. In John 16, Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." What is fascinating, though, is that in John 14, two chapters earlier, Jesus assures his apostles with these words, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And the context of that verse indicates that he's not talking about his bodily return. He's talking about what he said when he promised the Holy Spirit. Don't you see, friends, when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to the church, it is Christ's own coming to the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. Did he not say at the end of Matthew's gospel, "I will be with you, even to the end of the age"? This means that if you have the Holy Spirit, you have Christ. And if you have Christ, you have everything you need for the Christian life. If you have the Holy Spirit, friends, Christ is nearer to you than his physical presence was with his disciples prior to the cross. there is an advancement in the fellowship that we know in the power of the Spirit, only to be transcended by Christ's own coming in the flesh. John Calvin writes that the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ unites us to himself. And we know this true in our lives, don't we? When we read the Scriptures, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, comes with his voice to our ears. When we suffer, the Holy Spirit from Christ brings his word and sympathy to our hearts. When we pray, the Holy Spirit brings the assurance of Christ's intercession in heaven for us. When we sin again and again and repent and turn to him, the Holy Spirit brings the power of Christ to pardon our sin, to defeat the habits of sin in our life. Perhaps we don't think of this as often as we should because we get so distracted with our own aims and our own desires. This is what the apostles do in our text in verse 6. They say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I love what John Calvin says about verse 6. He says, "There are as many errors in this question as words." John Stott explains, "The apostles were expecting a political kingdom, a kingdom of this age. They were expecting a national kingdom, a kingdom that would benefit the nation of Israel alone. And they were expecting an immediate kingdom, one that would be set up right away. But Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, was teaching them that that's not how his kingdom was coming. That's not how heavenly wisdom works in this age. Christ's reign in the hearts of people comes invisibly, through the ministry of the word, in the hearts of people. And then only on the last day will it be opened and revealed to everyone's eyes." And this leads us to the final thing we need to know about the ascension. It is the goal of Christ's earthly ministry, first. It is the beginning of his heavenly ministry. It is the context of the sending of the Holy Spirit. And finally, it is the promise of Christ's return. In the first book, Gabriel promises Mary that Christ will triumphantly return to heaven. And here at the beginning of Luke's second book, we read that two angels announce to the apostles and to us that Christ will triumphantly return from heaven to the earth. And yet the apostles linger. There are so many words here related to seeing and gazing and looking. It's as though the apostles want to turn back the clock, to go back to the way things were, to be walking with the Christ in weakness. And they are rebuked in verse 11 with this wonderful question: "Why do you stand looking into heaven?" These angels are saying, "You have a great commission to attend to. You have a job to do. You will soon have a Holy Spirit by whom to do it." And similarly, the Lord tells us that it is now ours now to walk by faith and not by sight, to walk by the wisdom of heaven and not by the wisdom of this world, to fix our eyes upon the Christ whom we cannot now see. We are not to be paralyzed by the sins of our own heart or culture. We're not to be stupefied by the state of our churches or the world. We're not to be like the scoffers in Peter's day who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Friends, the ascension of Christ tells us that all things are not continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. All things are progressing in the hand of our ascended Christ. The question is, are you progressing in his hand? Are you resisting sin? Are you fighting temptation? Are you depending upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Do you turn your eyes upward and forward to Christ? Do you know that your citizenship is in heaven and that your Savior will return from there to take you to himself? Christ is ascended this morning. The goal of his ministry has been won in heaven, never to be undone. The work of Christ has begun on earth, never to be thwarted. The Spirit of Christ has come to his church, and he will never be withdrawn. And the return of Christ is sure, forever to keep you, forever and ever. Christ is gone, but he is not absent. And when he comes, may each of us be ready to meet him. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the endurance and encouragement of your word. Thank you that the ascended Christ has not left us as orphans, but has sent the power of the Spirit, has sent himself in the Spirit to be with us until the end. May we look to him this week in Jesus' name. Amen.